Psalm 23, as we have continued to work through it slowly, basically a verse at a time. And each time I finish the message later on in the week or in the afternoon and later on in the week, I think, oh, I should have said this or I should have said that. It's so full of the richness of God's kindness and grace. And David had come to not only believe the truth about God, that He is full of mercy, He is full of grace to sinners, but he experienced it in his life. And that's why many believe that he wrote this later in his life, not when he was a shepherd boy. He may have thought of these words, but after he had walked through the valley of the shadow of death himself and found God faithful and with him to the end of his life. So remember all these things we've said about this psalm and these verses as we read today and look at especially, pardon me, verse 5. Let's hear the word of God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Such a beautiful and complete psalm showing the heart of a believer. Let's pray together. We thank you, dear Father, for your sending the Holy Spirit into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father, and to depend upon you as our Father in heaven. Through the work of Jesus Christ, our only mediator, the only place where we can safely hide in his soul, in his being as a rock. We thank you that we have the promises of this psalm to every believer to live on each day, to hope in, to trust in, that we may walk in this world knowing that we are cared for by the good shepherd of the sheep. We bless you for these inspired words of God that teach us the absolute truth to build our lives on, no matter what we see with our eyes or hear with our ears or even experience in our lives, that these words are always true. So help us to build our thoughts and our attitudes upon these words, even this morning. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of the sheep. Amen. We continue to study this psalm, and it really is a psalm that exalts God as a shepherd of his sheep, a pastor of his sheep. The word shepherd actually means pastor. And even in the New Testament, that is the meaning of the word pastor, a shepherd of the sheep. One thing about this psalm that's often overlooked is its present tenses. These present tenses tell us that all of these statements are true for every believer all the time. They are statements of truth that we are to believe in, depend upon. And David believed these truths in spite of the many trials that he went through and even the failures in his life he knew one thing, that God does not change, that God is faithful, that God keeps his word to those who call upon him for mercy. And he calls other Christians to believe this in this psalm. He confesses his own faith and trust in God. And if you remember the life of David as we've studied on Sunday evenings recently, we find that he had many trials in his life, many opponents and enemies. Even his family was a great mess. And his own children turned against him and rebelled and tried to become king in his place. He himself failed and sinned against God. And yet he could say, in all of those ups and downs and trials of his life, "The Lord, my shepherd." He could cry out from the depth of his being, "God cares for my soul. He is my shepherd. He is faithful. He feeds me. He cares for me. He clothes me. He protects me. I do not lack. I shall not want," means I do not lack. Even today, even when he was going through the wilderness, running from King Saul with his men, having nothing to eat, he came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the high priest fed bread to David and his men from the table bread, the show bread of the temple that represented God as the bread of life. God always provided for him, even in the midst of his enemies. He lacked nothing, and he could say so at the end of his life. He could say that God had made him lie down in green pastures, blessings that were undeserved, that he had led him by the waters of rest, and in the midst of trial and thirst, God had quenched his soul and brought him spiritual rest in the midst of his trials, that God had guided him in the paths of righteousness, that he had led him to learn God's commandments, which are the righteousness of the believer, and that David had loved those commandments and tried to walk in them, and when he failed and God showed him, he repented and restructured his life to obey. He trusted in God. The Lord was his shepherd. And he believed that all the paths that God had provided for him, even the dark paths through the valley of the shadow of death, are ordained by God and designed to develop holiness and godlikeness in his character, to deal with his fears and his worries and his selfishness and his sins, that he might make God alone his refuge, God his treasure and portion and inheritance. Job said, as we saw last week, God reveals mysteries out of the darkness and turns the shadow of death into light. And there are many believers down in the Bible and through history who have been able to say, in times of darkness, in the valley of the shadow of death, "It was in and because of the darkness that I walked in that God showed me great mysteries of his goodness, his faithfulness, his wisdom and his kindness, and that he has brought light out of the darkness." We come to another trial for the believer, though, in verse 5 today. It's very specific. And he says, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." David affirms here that the Christian, the believer, will have enemies. Those that oppose us in our attempts to follow Christ's commandments in our lives. Those that oppose us when we try to talk to them about their need of eternal life and a Savior. There will be opposition, occasions of sorrow and trial and rejection and harm for the Christian. The Christian has many enemies in the world. There is the evil one who prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He especially goes toward Christians to rob them of the assurance of the faithfulness of God and of the sufficiency of Christ as a Savior, and to confuse their mind, to trip them up, to break God's commandments and bring sorrow and sin and destruction to their lives. He is always seeking to destroy the good work of God in this world in the hearts of men. And then there's those remaining sins of our own heart, those things that dominated us before God saved us, the selfishness, the self-interest, the temptation to satisfy sinful desires. Those things still sometimes come up and tempt us and plague us. And we have to fight the good fight of faith, as Jesus and the apostles taught us. We have to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil through faith in Christ, that we may have the strength to carve out a godly life for Him. But there's also those that are in the world that oppose us. And Jesus actually said to His disciples in Matthew 10 that if they persecuted Me, they'll persecute you. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He warned His disciples as they took the gospel into the world that perhaps some of their own household, a father, a mother, a child, a parent, a spouse, would be enemies of the gospel toward them, would not want them to follow Christ, would be opposed to hearing about Christ, and perhaps even persecute. He said, they will deliver you up to death on account of Me. Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. To think that there is a Christian life, or to tell others that there is a Christian life that has no bumps in the road and no sorrows and no trials, is to tell a lie and to bring false expectations to those who want to follow Christ. And when they encounter those oppositions and those trials in their life, they become discouraged and they wonder, what's wrong with God giving these to me? What is wrong with me in struggling and being discouraged? Why are these things coming my way? I thought God was to protect me from my enemies, and yet they are here before me. But such teaching confuses the Christian, and it's not according to Scripture, for God has told us as plainly as He can tell us anything in the Bible, including the way of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, that the Christian, as Paul told the churches in Acts 14, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. For in bringing the gospel into the world, the Lord Jesus and His apostles were opposed. And in establishing the church and bringing the gospel to the whole world of the Mediterranean in the book of Acts, we find over and over that God's people had enemies, that God did not promise to spare us from enemies. But a great promise is given. Thou dost prepare a table before Me in the presence of My enemies. Thou hast anointed My head with oil, My cup runneth over. There are blessings from God in the presence of our enemies that only the believer knows and can experience. David understood this, and he learned as he went on in life that God prepares a table in the presence of His enemies, of our enemies, that He anoints us with oil. He blesses us with the oil of anointing, which is often used to represent the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts in the Old and New Testament. And that when everything is said and done, no matter what we experience in life, God has blessed us far beyond what we deserve, and our cup runs over. To understand that, to believe that, is what gives us strength to live faithfully in the midst of our enemies, with God alone as a comfort and strength. So this morning, as we look at this verse 5, there are two things especially that I want to bring out, and that is that David says plainly that the believer will have enemies. It's that simple, as we've already said, but I want to expand that. And secondly, though, he says and promises that God will help the believer in the midst of their enemies to face their enemies and their opposition and their persecution with faith, with comfort, with hope. That there is a way to live in the presence of one's enemies as if you were living in an island of comfort at a table of feasting with God. So the first thing that he explains is that we will have enemies. David faced Goliath in open battle. And Goliath is just the epitome or symbol of the ultimate unbeliever, hating the God of Israel, more powerful and accomplishing things that other people have not. He's made his own life. Nothing can defeat him. And here David, as a young man, goes out to face the giant. He had enemies. And if that wasn't enough, King Saul became jealous of David's popularity. And for years, 10 years, tried to kill David to keep him from becoming king in his place, and chased him all over the wildernesses of the land of Israel, even throwing spears at him. And yet David was called by God to honor the king. And he would not kill Saul. He would not touch the Lord's anointed. And God helped him and maintained his life and his character and protected him in spite of King Saul. He even faced his own sin when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And yet he found mercy from God, a prophet to come and tell him the truth that he had sinned and broken God's law. And then the Spirit came and broke David's heart. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise, he wrote after that. He found the forgiveness of God even as a believer who knew better and rejoiced that God's grace was greater than he first perceived. He faced the enemies of his own children and household, as we've seen, the immorality of his children, the hatred and murder of one against the other, and then finally, at least two of his children trying to overcome him as king. Many sadnesses, many enemies entered into David's life. And yet he could say at the end of his life that God prepares a table in the presence of mine enemies, a feasting table, a table of nourishment, that God himself prepares it. God himself enters in to serve the poor saint and gives him the food he needs and the care he needs and the affection and encouragement he needs in the midst of his enemies. It is not abnormal or unusual for the Christian to go through trials and opposition, to face great difficulties even within one's own family while trying to follow Christ. And one of the great sadnesses I have as a pastor is to hear God's people say, my family dislikes me because I have become a Christian. They find fault in me. They criticize what I do. They speak evil of me behind my back. Yet it's not abnormal. It's to be expected that the Christian will go through trial and have enemies. Richard Baxter reminded Christians that they would have opposition, and he called them to remember some things. He said, "Remember what a multitude you have to please. And when you've pleased some, how many more will still be unpleased? When you've done your best, you can do the best that you can as a Christian and still have opposition and enemies." Was it not true of Christ? Who could accuse him of sin? Who could accuse him of fault and mistreatment from him? And yet the sin in the heart of man is so evil that when it is convicted of its own fault and goodness, it attacks those that are seeking to love them. That is why people take out their frustrations at work and school on their own family when they come home. Because it is in the heart of man to oppose those who are trying to follow God. He said, "Remember that all men are so selfish that their expectations will be higher than you are able to gratify." You can't live a life trying to please others or trying to fulfill the standard they want to give you their love and care and attention. And yet, it is a trap that is so tempting to fall into, to appease, to conform, to compromise in order to get the approval of others. And yet, it's impossible to do that because of the nature of man. Man can't be satisfied by the attentions of another. There is a hole in the heart of man that is so deep and wide and big that only the love of God can fill it. Only the grace of God can bring comfort and hope. You can't do it. And to put your hopes on finally pleasing people or getting them to like you brings into the very thoughts of your mind compromise for the name of Christ. A refusal even to love others who may hurt you. It destroys the foundations of what it means to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. He said, "You have abundance to please that are so ignorant and unreasonable and weak that they will take your greatest virtues for your faults and know not well when you do well or ill, and yet none are more bold in censuring you than those that least understand the things they censure." The very situation of becoming a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, of trying to worship Him and love Him, of trying to honor His commands and work them out in your life, will face opposition. In fact, create opposition at times, and criticism and rejection. But we are not to use our lives to seek to please men's fancies. We're to use our lives to love men who reject God and bear witness to the grace that He has given to us. So what do we do? How do we do it? How do we respond to our enemies? When our Lord Jesus Christ was in His last day before He was crucified, the Gospel of John records many wonderful words from John 13 all the way through 17 of our Lord's instructions to His disciples. The way you live graciously and faithfully and lovingly to your enemies in the midst of persecution is to care more about what your Father in heaven thinks than they do. And to believe that the blessings of God are so far greater than anything a human being can offer to us. That to have our God means nothing can be taken away from us. Jesus, on the way to the cross, in the presence of his enemies, was given a feast by his Father. And he said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." He was always thinking about his Father, trying to honor his Father, please his Father, be the Messiah the Father had determined him to be. And he was set on that course to honor his Father in heaven, no matter what his enemies may do to him. And was in that fellowship with the Father, knowing that the Father loved him and he loved the Father, that he found the strength to persevere in the midst of his enemies. He was nourished by his Father's love all the way to the cross. And it was only in that moment when his Father looked upon him and imputed to him the sins of his sheep, so that he became sin for us, that his Father turned his head away and the wrath of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering the wrath of his Father, that those who believe in him will never suffer it. That we would be able to live every single day knowing that thou preparest a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That God is faithful, that he does not leave us or forsake us. He does not plan our lives, even as we sang in this hymn this morning, without goodness and wisdom and kindness and mercy, and ultimately to bring light out of the darkness that we walk through. He is always good. He is always right. He is always faithful to his own. And it is in believing that our hearts can feast in the presence of our enemies. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies.'" And that was the teaching of the Pharisees. Love your neighbor, love other Pharisees and other Jews, but hate your enemies. That's not what the Bible teaches. "But I say to you, love your enemies," Jesus said. That's what the Bible taught. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. "And pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What does that mean? "Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." How does God pray for those who persecute him? What does that mean? It means, as Paul said, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That every sin that we have committed individually makes us the enemy of God, the persecutor of God, one who refuses to honor him as God, one who refuses to be a part of his solution to the world and becomes more a part of the problem in the world. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And we have to remember as Christians that although God in his great power and sovereignty chose to save from among the sinners of this world before the foundation of the world, chose a sheep to be given to Christ for his own, that those sheep lived in rebellion against the God who made them before they found the mercies of Christ. That they were as much the enemies of God in their sins against God as the worst of unbelievers. And it's in remembering and understanding the extent and the height and breadth and depth of the love of God toward his enemies that Jesus said, be like your Father who is in heaven. He sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect like your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies. And that's what God has done. And he has loved his enemies. The Father has loved his enemies so much that he sent his only begotten, loving, and perfect Son into this dark world to suffer and die, to take the punishment due to his enemies and make them the children of God. That is an amazing love. And we have trouble loving our enemies. It is in understanding the love of God that we become freed from living and dying on what our enemies do. It is in hiding in the cleft of the rock, in the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, that we find a refuge, a place of rest, a feast in the presence of our enemies. It's in the presence of our enemies that we have the greatest opportunity to be like God, to be like Christ, to understand how God feels when we sin against him, to understand the magnitude of his forgiveness and love and grace toward us while we were yet sinners. And in the presence of our enemies, we learn how to forgive as we have been forgiven, to love as we've been loved and serve as we've been served. For it is in the trials that enter our life that our faith is purified of selfishness and pride and arrogance and hatred, to shine forth as gold, as people who have found in Jesus Christ not only eternal life, but a heart to love. Love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good to those who persecute us. A man's enemies may be those of his own household. You may go through trials in your marriage, or your spouse in some way is sinning against you, or has hurt you in some way. And you're called by God to love that enemy, to do good to those who persecute you, to overcome evil with good by the power of God's good that has overcome your evil. It may be a child that turns against the things you've taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ or rebels against your will, but you are called to love that child, as God loved you when you were a rebellious child, was patient with you, taught you, provided your needs. The Christian will have enemies, and God is not wrong to do that and provide enemies for us and to permit enemies to come against us. He's not being unfaithful to his promises. He's not being uncaring to our concerns. We cannot grumble and complain against him as if he's unwise and ungood. The cross is such a place of God's goodness and wisdom met, that when we have come there and been humbled for our sins and saved by his undeserved grace and mercy, it tells us we can never question his goodness again. His purpose in working out his will in the world and our particular lives It is the place where we find the embrace of God in love for us and in kindness toward us in spite of our rebellions, and learn that we, after all, can trust Him in the providences of our life. The believer will have enemies. How does God promise to help us, secondly, in the presence of our enemies? How does He prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies? How does He anoint our head with oil? And how does our cup overflow? David is affirming that this is what God does when we have enemies. He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies for us to eat of, to partake in. He anoints our head with oil. He blesses us. We are in His blessing when we have enemies. He has provided for us more than we need. Our cup runs over. And we're to believe that in the presence of our enemies, so that we can have the strength and faith to live as a Christian in the presence of our enemies and bring glory to God and not doubt Him. David talks about this table that God prepares in the presence of His enemies. It's the way the word table is used here. It's talking about a great feast, not a quick sandwich bite, where God gives you a little taste in the presence of your enemies. This is the word that's used for a great feast, where there is wonderful food. There are cushions to lie on beside the table. There's a place of rest. And according to the Eastern customs in David's day, as the guest comes into the table, he anoints with oil his guest with perfume that shows that he is blessing them. He wishes God's blessing upon them. And he says God does this. He anoints our head with oil, and our cup runs over. In David's eyes, God supplied him with a feast in the presence of his enemies every time, whether he was being chased by Saul or betrayed by his sons, Adonijah and Absalom, that he could look back on that and say, God fed me. God took care of me. There was a place of comfort. It's a peaceful fellowship with God at table through Jesus Christ and His blessings. In the presence of our enemies, that comforts the believer. This is not allegory that I'm fixing to say to you, but a good illustration of this is at the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, our Lord was surrounded by His enemies. They had tried to capture Him during that week, and He was able to stave them off and escape from them. Now they were in the upper room, and He knew that before the night was over, they would come and they would capture Him and they would try Him as if He were a common criminal, as if He were a heretic, as if He were a false Messiah. And then they would crucify Him the next day. And He knew that His disciples would be confused. And He told them, you would. You will grieve. You will mourn. You will be scattered. And yet, in the midst of His enemies, for this moment, He gathered them at table of the Passover, and He gave them a new feast. And He lifted up a piece of bread, and He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is broken for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of Me." He was telling them that he was about to do something that would give them strength and peace, not only for eternal life, but also in trust of God's will in their lives. He lifted up a cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many unto the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye of it. Comfort your souls that my broken body and my shed blood are sufficient to cover your sins, to give you eternal life, to bless you with God's reconciliation, the adoption of sons, the love of God, the new heavens and the new earth are yours. I will not drink of this cup until the kingdom of God comes in power." And he was promising them in the presence of his enemies the strength they need to live in the opposition of their enemies till he comes. And the secret was this: himself. To eat with him, to take the bread from his hand, the cup from his hand. And the scene that I think of every time I read verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies," is our Lord reclined at that table with his disciples around, telling them about his life, his death, his future resurrection, his return, and how they needed to trust in him. And there is the Apostle John leaning back upon Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved them all, but there was a special love he had for the Apostle John. And there he was, surrounded by enemies, resting on the bosom of his divine Savior, a great illustration of what it means to trust, to have faith in the midst of your enemies. That's what he's talking about here. "Thou dost prepare a feast, a table, in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. Thou hast given me blessings undeserved. Thou hast blessed me with abundance. And my cup, the cup that is often used to describe God's will for someone's life, Jesus said, 'I have a cup to drink,' on the way to the cross to his disciples. David said, 'My cup runneth over.' Everything that I need, God has supplied. The lot of God for my life is abundant in goodness and provision." Do you think like this when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? That he is the feast, he is the supper, he is the bread, he is the drink. He is the one who has come. He has given himself. In him we have everything. Spurgeon was preaching from this verse, and he used an illustration that I think is true. It either came from his experience or one of the old writers, the Puritans that he read. And he spoke of a man afflicted and poor, beaten down by the world, that he was so poor he literally only had a piece of bread and a cup of water for his food. And as he sat down the table, he said, "What? All this? And Jesus Christ too?" That's what we're talking about. The Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us, who laid down his life for the sheep, who bids us come to his bosom and recline every day in trust and faith and security in his arms, and live that way in the presence of our enemies, and in the strength of his faithfulness and his love to us, to have a heart to love our enemies instead of hate them, instead of sinning more against them. We are so spoiled as American Christians, thinking that life must be easy for us to be happy, thinking that we need this and we need that to be content, thinking we have to have no enemies. We need a perfect church. We need a perfect marriage, perfect children, a perfect standard of living, perfect health to be happy. And we are driven by this in our society to the point that now the philosophy reigns that it is the government's responsibility to give us a perfect life. And it's all a lie. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, Paul said in jail. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's what it means to have a feast in the presence of our enemies. No matter what comes your way or our way, my way, Jesus Christ is faithful to his people. He is the shepherd of his sheep. He will not allow them to be tempted beyond that which they are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that they may be able to endure. With every trial and temptation that comes our way, his design is to purify our faith and to strengthen it and to separate us from the falsehood that the world is our answer and that sin is better than life. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who prepares the table before us in the presence of our enemies. He has done everything for us. And David finally understood that. And he could write, "The Lord is my shepherd. I do not lack. He is continually making me to lie down in green pastures. He is leading me beside waters of rest. He is restoring my soul all the time. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. I'm looking at the life God has ordained for me today that I should walk in according to his commandments." And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have nothing to fear, for thou art with me. I have you. Your protection and your discipline, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You do it. You are doing it. When I have enemies, a table is prepared for you to come and feast at, to break the bread, to take the cup and say, "What, all this and Jesus Christ too?" And find in the faith that is exercised in the midst of one's enemies the comfort of Christ, resting upon his breast, believing in his faithfulness, believing in his love, no longer living in fear and worry and anxiety and hatred. But able to love your enemies, to do good instead to those who persecute you, to pray for those who despitefully use you, and to win the testimony of the day that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he can change human nature to love our enemy while we experience their opposition. That's what husbands and wives are to do. And parents and children are to do. Workers and bosses are to do. Christians are to do in the church. Feasting upon Christ. Content in Christ. Believing in the love that God has for us. In the presence of our enemies, we are blessed. How can anyone live like that, you might say? That is so pie in the sky. That is so theoretical. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we close this afternoon. That seems so discouraging. How would anyone want to come to Christ knowing they're going to have enemies, knowing that there will be opposition, knowing there will be persecution and tribulation? If you preach that, people will never come to Christ. And I say to you, it is the only hope that they could have in this fallen world. To be told the truth about following Christ, and therefore to find Him faithful in the midst of living as a Christian in a fallen world. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter, who himself failed Christ and betrayed Him, found mercy and forgiveness for his betrayal and became strong in the Lord and suffered persecution himself. And according to church history, he was killed in Rome for the faith. He stood up the test at that time, at the end of his life. Verse 12, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. God has a purpose, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," that means you are persecuted for the name of Christ, and you understand what He went through when He was persecuted for righteousness' sake, for you, to the extent that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. He is with you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, that is, to purify the church through persecution. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who obey not the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So what do you do? How do you respond to opposition and persecution, a harsh word, a bad look, a lie, a betrayal? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. God's told us beforehand so we'd know. He's promised beforehand so we would hope. And He's told us that He will be faithful to the end. And that what we're to do is to believe that He prepares a table in the presence of our enemies, that He has anointed our head with oil and our cup runs over, so that we will entrust our soul to a faithful Creator and respond to our enemies by doing what is right and bringing glory to God. What a wonderful psalm to tell us the truth, the sorrows and the promises, and the joys that Christ shed His blood to purchase for everyone that believes in Him. And as He told His disciples in the Great Commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, having warned them that they will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, His last words were these: "Lo, I will be with you all the days, even to the end of the age." Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, every single one of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. We know, Father, that these promises and blessings are only for those that believe. And I pray that anyone here who has not yet come to Jesus Christ and found him to be their refuge in this fallen world would come today and repent of ruling their own life and turn to him and fall at his feet to save them as he promised he would and to help them to live a different life. Help them to believe that he is so full of grace and mercy that he lets sinners recline upon his breast and that he delights to bring mercy to them forever. And those of us who have called upon his name as precious, I pray that you would strengthen our faith to think straight and believe the gospel again and again each day as we walk in this world. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.